Okay, the class is Logic B. What I'd like you to do is, as normal, pass the sheet around, and if you'll put your last name first and your first name in appropriate position, and then today, sign in for initial for today for being present. Be sure it's real legible.
Very kind of silly, but not.
Logic B. How many of you are also taking Logic A right now? Anybody? Okay. In a way, that's all right, because I do, in the beginning, have a little bit of redundancy. You know, I've got to cover some basic things in both classes, and it'll be easier for me if I know you haven't heard this already. And by the way, you don't need to take Logic A before Logic B. I think most of you understand that. You would be in one or the other. They're independent classes. One is emphasizing one aspect, another is emphasizing the other, and we'll show you the difference here in a little bit. First of all, the first thing I want to say is read the student guidebook for the policies in the class as far as grades, notebooks, makeup tests, and that kind of thing. You need to be aware of that, and there are some changes for those of you that have been students for a long time. There are some changes in the policy, so be sure and read that. This will be a graded class. It's not a pass-fail. It's a graded class. And in the class, there will be some relatively frequent exercises to do. This is not a heavy, I don't consider this a heavy homework type of class, but there will be a lot of short exercises and that kind of thing to do, almost like problems to work in symbolic logic and that kind of thing. Actually, to me, they're lots of fun. To me, it really is. And I hope, you know, you it'll be the same way. There won't be anything that's so difficult that you've got to, you know, strain your brain to do. We'll be taking things systematically, step by step, so that when you get to that step, you'll be able to handle it fine. And so we'll take it in a progressive manner. But you do that. There will be exercises to do to seal and cement these things. It's one thing to watch me put it all on the board. It's another thing to handle it yourself, so you know whether you're really getting it or not. Okay. I want to just open with a word of prayer before we begin and get into the subject matter. Precious Lord, we believe, O God, that you have called us to this place, Lord. We believe also, Lord, that you are ordering and directing our minds into your will and purpose for our lives, that you have had your hand upon this college, O God, in the development of the curriculum, the classes, Lord. And I believe, Lord, that you've got a place for this class, Lord, in our understanding of your plan of the ages and of our being trained and qualified, Lord, to handle the things that we'll be facing in the future, to study your word and to know your word, O God, to handle these theological arguments that may come our way, both true and false, Lord, to analyze our own theological arguments, to be careful, to be honest before you, and all that we say and teach and do and publish. Lord, we ask you, O God, that you would use this class, use these understandings, O God, to quicken our hearts and minds, Lord, to direct us and channel us into what you would have for us, to make us honest and sound thinkers, O God, and able to handle and disseminate your word with confidence and authority and accuracy. We believe you, Lord, for a new work in our lives and hearts and in our minds. We give you all the praise and the glory now in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise the Lord. The word logic comes from the Greek word logos. And, of course, I think all of you have been to Unfolding Revelation of God classes, and you're thoroughly familiar with the term logos. And I like to say that because sometimes people get a little nervous, you know, logic, and what's that doing in a Bible college, you know. And the reason is that logic, if you want to call it logos, that's fine with me. It'd be perfectly scriptural. But logic comes from logos, from the Greek word logos, which, of course, as we see in the scriptures, is dealing with the very expression of God himself and his very nature. And in a sense, that's exactly what we'll be dealing with here. In fact, the root meaning of logos, you look at the very root idea of the Greek word, root idea has to do with a collecting or a collection of things in the mind to be expressed in words. And then, of course, we get the idea of word from that. But the real idea of logos is collecting ideas in the mind in order to express them in words. And the word logos involves both the thought and the collecting of ideas and the expression of that thought. Now, in logic, we're dealing primarily, well, I guess we're dealing with both the thought and the expression of it. But we're putting more emphasis on the thoughts themselves and arranging our thoughts clearly and carefully so that we can express them properly. And so really logic then is the proper collecting and arranging of thoughts in order to communicate truth. And in our case, it's the truth of the Word of God. Now there's other kinds of truth too, and truth in terms of God's creation. A scientist who's honest is really expressing God's nature too in the truths and things that he discovers. Now dishonest men, of course, never express truth, whether it's in science or theology or anything else. But the point is that we want to have a proper collecting and arranging of thoughts in our minds in order to communicate the truth of God. Let me give you Webster's definition of logic. He says, quote, Webster's Dictionary, this logic is, quote, the science of formal reasoning. The science of formal reasoning. Using principles of valid inference. Now, we'll define the terms reasoning and inference a little bit later. But he says, the science of formal reasoning, using principles of valid inference. Principles of valid inference. And as I said, we'll describe those terms a little bit later here. He also makes a statement further on down in his definitions. A very interesting statement to me. He says the following, quote, logic is the apparently unavoidable cause and effect relationship of events leading to a particular conclusion. I'll read that again and I want to talk comment on it. He says, logic is the apparently unavoidable, you might underline those two words, apparently unavoidable cause and effect relationship of events. The apparently unavoidable cause and effect relationship of events leading to a particular conclusion. Leading to a particular conclusion. The apparently unavoidable cause and effect relationship of events leading to a particular conclusion. I thought that phrase was interesting because this phrase, apparently unavoidable, is really a key to what I want to get across to your hearts and minds today, especially. And that is, this idea of apparently unavoidable speaks of a law, something a law, basic in nature. You can't avoid it. You can't get around it. It's like the law of gravity. The law of gravity is also apparently unavoidable, you see. What goes up must come down. The reason is that there are basic laws of nature in the way that the universe is created and designed that make certain demands upon how things can move and operate and function within the system according to laws. And the physical realm obeys laws. There's no exceptions. They just don't. They don't feel like it that day. Not obey the law. It's a law in terms of the way nature is. And these principles in logic are very much the same thing. It is laws of how the universe is, and not only in the realm of the physical world, but in the realm of the world of thoughts and concepts and ideas as well. So this phrase, apparently unavoidable, points to the fact that we're talking about basic laws of nature, something that's an intrinsic property of all existence itself. You'll become aware of that as we go on through the course of the class. Logical principles really are laws that tell us that when certain conditions hold, others are demanded. You can conclude those. They have to be. If these things are true, then this has to be true. There's a law relationship between them that demands this. And so we're not talking about, you know, vagaries and hypothetical possibilities. We're talking about certainty. We're talking about if these conditions hold, then this will be demanded. And it's just much like the laws in the physical world. If you have certain conditions that hold, then you can predict accurately other conditions. If you're going to shoot a man to the moon, if you know the mass and the amount of thrust and so forth and all the figures, you can crank them into the computer and figure out what must be the trajectory of that thing and just how its motion is going to be. And you can make accurate predictions on the basis of the laws that you know, because that's the way that nature is. Same is true in the realm of logic. And really, this is simply due to the fact that the principles of sound logic are really expressions of God's order in the universe. That's really what we're talking about. They're expressions of God's order in the universe. And this is in the realm of concepts and ideas, as well as in the physical world. Because the physical world really is the result of God's concepts and ideas. That logos, the logos was made flesh and dwelt among us. The logos is expressed in the reality of the creation itself. But we know that there's a higher reality than even the physical world. And that's the God who created it. To the Greeks, this higher reality was some nebulous world of ideas that Plato envisioned. But the scripture is telling us that there's that nebulous world of ideas is not a nebulous world. It is the true world of God and his, and the realm of reality itself. Now, logic then is an expression of God's nature. And that's what the logos is. The logos is the expression of God's nature, God's expression of himself. And logic is part of that. It gives us the ability to reason. If logic were not there, you see, if you could not draw conclusions from certain things, you could never be led to any kind of reasoning, rational process whatsoever. There's got to be some sort of an absolute pattern and arrangement of things in order for us to even follow that and draw conclusions. And that's what we're dealing with logic. Logical principles are absolutes. Now, there are a lot of variables that are involved in logical thinking, but the principles themselves, the very laws themselves, are absolutes. They're not dependent on anything else. They're independent of the subject matter. Now, we're going to be dealing most with theology, but these logical principles can be applied to science, it can be applied to languages, it can be applied to any everyday life, decisions that you make, that kind of thing. And that's going to be part of the spin-off of this class. It's going to help you in your everyday life and the decisions that you make with regard to your own ordering of your life. It's going to help you a lot. I'm glad to see some of the ladies in here, too, because that's one of the problems that we deal with in counseling all the time. It's not to say that all ladies have the same problem, but it's really a help to go through some of these things and just stop and examine, apart from our emotional feelings of the situation, the real facts and what they demand and so forth, and really be a help for us in all of our lives. But the logical principles are independent of the language. See, we speak English, another person might speak German or Greek or whatever, but the principles of logic are going to be the same regardless of the language. Even though we are expressing arguments in different languages, the logical principles are independent of that. They're independent of that. And that's why we're going to be getting into symbolic logic, where we're going to forget about language at all, completely for a moment, and just use symbols and see the relationships between the concepts and ideas in symbolic form, and then you can plug in any linguistic values to it whatsoever. In our case, it would be theology, and begin to see what conclusions you can draw. And the logical principles are independent of the culture and of time and space and climes and all of that. You see, we're dealing with eternal things, with laws of God, the very nature of God. And therefore, it's not a relative thing, it's an absolute. Now, the world is very, very much opposed these days to any concept of absolutes. But the fact is that absolutes surround us. And that's why logic is not a highly emphasized thing out here in the world. And usually, even in logic classes and a lot of the books that I've used, you know, for background material research, they're okay as long as you deal with the principles. But once they get into the practical application of it, they begin to make all kinds of logical mistakes themselves, and they oftentimes do the very things that they're preaching against by illustrating logic. Most of them are politically oriented and liberal oriented, and so they really, you know, put the slant on that kind of thing. Part of that is because of another problem that logic can't solve, and the problem is what kind of premises you start with in the first place. And I'm going to emphasize this in a little bit, because I want you to know that logic is not going to solve all your theological problems, nor will it solve all your other argument problems. Logic will make you accurate as far as drawing the right conclusions from the premises you have, but logic cannot give you the premises. Logic cannot prove whether the premises are true or not. It's only if they're based on something else. And eventually you get to a place where you've got to start with some sort of truth in the beginning before anything else is going to be making any sense. And in our case, we've got access to the right principles, the right premises. But the world doesn't have that access, see?
How would you define premise?
I'm going to get to it in a little bit, so I'd rather wait so I can get it, get the definition in the context of other things. Just for our purposes now, a premise is something you start out with. It's a statement that you've accepted as fact, and then you're drawing conclusions from it. So you're not making any attempt to prove the premises. You start with those, you see. And if this be true, then such and such. And, of course, if that be not true, then you've got some other things to consider. But the logic is not going to be able to tell you whether the premise is true or not, unless that's based on other premises further on down that you can check. Eventually, you get to a place where you've got to start out with something. And the world has a real problem there because they don't really know what to start out with. So they're kind of out in limbo all over, you see. Everything relative to everything else, and nothing is really certain. And that's the advantage that we've got. We've got something to anchor our souls to, and we've got something to solidly start from that we can have confidence in, and therefore the conclusions that we draw are going to be valid if the logic is good to this word. All right? So studying logic, to my mind, is touching the very law and nature of God. I don't consider it an unspiritual class. I consider it very spiritual because we're dealing right with the very nature of the God who created the universe. Just like an unfolding revelation of God, when we consider his attributes and the fact that he is omniscient and all-knowing, all these things, this is another attribute of his nature. He's a God of order, and that order is expressed in everything that we see and in the way that we think, in the very mind that he gave us. Now, as those who desire to know God's word and put it together correctly, we should have an interest in logic. We should have an interest in these things. And, of course, we've already taught this, many of these principles in classes like hermeneutics, and you're researching the scriptures and the methods of Bible research and so forth. But there's a value in getting down to the very, sometimes you can get kind of lost in the details of the thing and the practical application of it so that you don't see what the real principles are independent of that. And this is going to be far more generally applicable and may help us to handle some kinds of arguments that are too complex to handle just in a straightforward manner. That's the value of symbolic logic, as you'll see. You're going to be able to deal with arguments that are so complex that you couldn't probably even understand it if you read the argument. But when you break it down systematically, statement by statement, put in symbolic form, then there are principles and tools that you can use to grind it right down to an answer and save yourself an awful lot of work, and you'll be able to handle things you never thought you would be able to handle. If I could give you the final exam now and the kind of problems that you'll be able to answer then, you'd be staggered and say, no, it can't be done, I give up. But once you, when you get there, you'll find it's very easy. Which I pray that you will. Okay. Now, God's word is put together in a way that demands care and honesty and logical thinking. That's the way it's put together. That's the way it's designed. God says so himself. Isaiah 28, verses 9 and 10. I'd like to read in this connection, and this verse you'll all recognize. Whom shall he teach knowledge, and to whom, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. Now he's using an analogy here to describe the way the Word of God is put together. The Word of God is put together, and doctrine is to be understood here a little and there a little, precept upon precept. Then he says line upon line. Now the line he's talking about there isn't so much a line of type as a line that the mason would use and stretch to arrange the bricks that he would put in a building in proper order so that the whole thing would end up straight and square and in a good-looking building. If the mason doesn't use it, he just, you know, goes by his feelings, he's liable to have a wall that's crooked and the whole building may collapse. So it's very important for him to lay it, stretch out lines and line up every single brick with that line and set up a standard, you see, and arrange those things in a careful order according to the references that he's got. Now that is what we're talking about with regard to the Word of God in hermeneutics. God's Word is here a little and there a little. It's not all in one place. And therefore, we have the job of reading a passage here on the same subject, and then we've got to put it together somehow. And put it together in an order that makes sense and is what God intends to be expressed. And that, of course, is where logic comes in. We've got the premises, now we've got to put them together and see what conclusions we can draw from those and come into more truth as a result of that. So it's very, very necessary that we understand these things in order to understand the way God's Word is put together and the way he wants it to be expressed. Dave?
Present verse 13, how about that? The barn logos.
Yes, it does. Because he says, but the word of the Lord was unto them. precept upon precept, precept upon precept. So it makes it real clear it's exactly what we're talking about. It's the word of the Lord. It's the Devar, the Logos, you see. It's the very nature of God being expressed. So that's a good point. Also, 1 Corinthians 2.13, you can answer this. 1 Corinthians 2.13. I bring some of these things up because I had a person tell me one time, we were discussing the unfolding revelation of God, and he was finding himself in a corner, and so he retorts with logics of the devil, you know,
yeah.
And so because, you see, it was logically pushing him to certain conclusions that he didn't want to face, and so he discredits logic, says logics of the devil, and logic is not of the devil, logic is the expression of God's nature, and I want that really clear in our hearts and minds, because we see it here in the Word of God, and I'll show you examples here in God's Word where clear logical arguments are being presented in the format of clear, you know, the same things that we're going to be doing here in class. It is not of the devil, and the devil is the opposite. The devil is irrational and pushing men to irrationality, and pushing men to make decisions on the basis of emotions and irrelevant things rather than the truth. And you'll find, some of you are taking sectarian doctrines, you've taken evolutionary refutation, some of these classes, you find constantly there totally illogical arguments that are based on emotions, unwillingness to face the conclusion. Charles Darwin himself, when he was logically forced to the conclusion of the existence of God in terms of the creation itself, and he admitted this in some of his writings, he came to the position where he said, "I cannot trust my mind because my mind evolved from that of an ape, and who would trust the mind of an ape?" See, when his logic forced him to the conclusion that God existed, he discredited logic and discredited his own mind. Now, I feel like that would have been a good introduction to Origin of Species. Let everybody know that this man does not trust his own mind before you read all the things he said. But you see, it's not of the devil. It's being honest. It's being honest with truth, and it's touching the very truth of God. It's not to say that men cannot use it wrongly or men cannot be logical and still wrong. They can be, because if they got wrong premises, they may be very logical but dead wrong. And that's the element that we're going to be covering in a bit too. Now, in 1 Corinthians 2.13, we read this, "Which things we also speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." Now, the Holy Ghost teaches, but it's not without wisdom. It's the wisdom of God from above. It's not carnal wisdom. That's why he says man's wisdom here. Because man's wisdom is based on wrong premises very often and leads the person astray, even if he is logical, and very often he's not logical either. But the Holy Ghost teaches us, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. That is, taking spiritual truths and comparing them with other spiritual truths, putting them together to interpret them, you see, and explain them. And that's what this Greek word implies. And so that's our job. We need to put spiritual things together with spiritual things. It's not all in one place. And we need to put them together in an honest and logical, proper fashion that reflects the very nature of God himself. Scripture is full of logical reasoning and arguments. And I'll just give you two quick examples that just came to my mind as I was preparing this. Hebrews 4, take a look at that. Hebrews 4, verses 7 to 9. I'm not going to take time to analyze these arguments right now. We may look at them some more later on in that sense. But I want you to notice the way that this is worded and the way that we find premises and then conclusions drawn from those premises and leading us step by step to other conclusions. In Hebrews 4, verse 7, he says, "Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts." Verse 8, "For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day?" Okay, so he is reasoning here. If Jesus, and in this case it can apply both to Jesus in the New Testament and Joshua in the Old Testament, because the word can mean either one, and there's a double meaning here. And if it, first of all, let's just consider the example of Joshua in the Old Testament. He's saying that if Joshua had given them rest when they entered into Canaan's land, then God would not afterward, in the book of Psalms, hundreds of years after that time, still spoken of another day that was to come for rest. And then, of course, in Jesus' case, in the New Testament, he said, "Come unto me, and I will give you rest." But then he afterward spoke of another day. He said, "Tarry ye in Jerusalem, and wait till you be endued with power from on high," you see. So he's letting us know that there's more of a rest for the people of God. That's his whole argument. So he's generating an argument here. He's arguing that the people of God have a rest to enter into. And he's basing that argument on premises, and he's quoting Old Testament passages and reasoning from them to conclude that God would not afterward have spoken of another day if Joshua's rest was all the rest that there was to be. Therefore, there remains a rest for the people of God. It's very logical argumentation, and this is something we can break down in symbolic logic, and we may do that later on and show you how it all is arranged and show you the soundness of the logic of the statements. Verse 9, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. Therefore, there's the conclusion, you see. If such and such, then such and such, therefore such and such, you see. Very logical reasoning. For he that has entered into his rest, he has also ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Again, logical reasoning. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall, so forth. Then he goes right into discussion of the Word of God. For the Word of God, the Logos of God, you see, is quick and powerful. And this is what we're dealing with. I'm not sure if it's Logos or Rhema in that case. I'm positive right off the hand.
Logos.
Is it Logos? Okay, there's my concordance here. I'll check with him from time to time. Now, our goal then in Logic B is to learn to break down and analyze theological arguments of any complexity and to determine their logical validity. And this will be true when you're just studying Scripture like we did here, or especially when you're reading somebody's treatise on Calvinism, trying to prove Calvinism, or dealing with the unfolding revelation of God and examining the fallacies and so forth. I'll tell you a little secret here, too. One of the best books I've ever seen that's loaded with more fallacies and logical fallacies is Brumbach's book on God and three persons. That thing is a treasure house of fallacious examples of fallacious reasoning. I'm not saying that to be facetious, but you'll see as we go through, I'll show you examples of the kinds of mistakes that people make in reasoning. Logic A will do maybe more of that kind of thing. So you're going to run into this all the time. And the more ability you have to recognize and expose fallacious reasoning and discredit the logic, the quicker you're going to be able to get at some things. And instead of going around and around in circles, say, now this is an example of a logical fallacy and tell them what it is and the reasons why. And independent of what they're talking about, they've made a logical mistake, and any conclusion they draw from that is invalid. So you can save yourself a lot of time. And a lot of these mistakes are being made all the time. Now, in Logic A, the emphasis is more on recognizing and avoiding fallacies, and in terms of simpler arguments and everyday talk and so forth. And it deals with theological arguments, too, and most of those can be handled, but it's more practically oriented than Logic B. Logic B, we're more theoretically oriented, you might say, and we're dealing with the ability to handle more complex thoughts and more complex logical problems. And so we'll be emphasizing things like symbolic logic, which will be our first major area after we get through definitions of things. And then we'll be dealing with arguments that may be too long and complex to recognize the problems easily. Sometimes you're just boggled down by the sheer complexity of the thing. And so it's really hard to get a handle on it and find out whether it's logically sound or not. You know, sometimes by the time they get down to their conclusion, you're not really sure whether that really follows from the premises or not. And it may or may not. It's just too complex. Well, with the methods that we'll be dealing with in this class, you'll be able to find out whether you've got a high IQ or not just by using the principles and breaking it down in a systematic way, and you'll be able to crank it out and figure out the answer and know. Now, we'll be getting into more difficult material, like symbolic logic. I say difficult only because to look at it on the surface when you start, it may appear more difficult than others. But when you go through something systematically and carefully, it won't be that difficult. Things like categorical syllogisms and inductive reasoning and deductive reasoning and so forth, which we'll be getting into. Now, it should be emphasized, again, before I get into the rest, that logic alone will not solve all your theological problems, nor will it solve all your other problems. Person feels like, well, if I could just be logical, then all my problems would be solved. Well, it'll help. It'll solve a lot of problems that you might have, but it won't solve everything, because more than logic is needed. Logic, you see, is reasoning. It's drawing conclusions based on given premises or truths of statements of fact that you start with. But logic alone cannot prove or disprove the premises. It can only tell you that if these premises hold true, then this conclusion holds true. And it'll guarantee that. But if the premises are not true, conclusion may not be true at all. Even if the logical, even if the argument's logical, you can have a very logical argument and have a very wrong conclusion if you've got very wrong premises. I'll show you an example of that in a little bit. So, logic is important, but you need the right premises too. And even if the logic is valid, you may reach a wrong conclusion. Now, in theology, we do potentially have all the true premises, right, in the Bible. I say potentially because there are problems as far as us securing the proper premises in terms of translations, for example, which may translate something inaccurately, manuscript, possible manuscript problems, this kind of thing. So we need to have the ability. That's why we have classes here to train people to get at the original Greek, original Hebrew, manuscript evaluation, this kind of thing. Our purpose there is to get the premises as accurately as possible so that we can draw the right conclusions from them. If you start out with a wrong premise, then you're going to draw wrong conclusions. And a lot of wrong doctrine has come from taking scriptures, taking translations that have translated something wrong and reading it wrong, and then they draw maybe a logical conclusion, but the premise is wrong, and therefore the conclusion's wrong. And that's one of the problems. So we have other classes to help you get at the right premises. Now, assuming you've got the right premises, what are you going to do with them? That's what we're dealing with. What kind of conclusions can you draw from those, and how can you be honest in your approach to those things? Another thing that hinders people from getting the right premises is spiritual blindness. They just don't want to see it. They just cover their eyes to it, or they get their penknife before it cut it out. And that's one of the biggest problems. You see these people that fight the Holy Spirit, a lot of their problems are wrong logic, but I suppose the majority of the problems are refusal to even look at certain passages, even deal with certain passages, trying to relegate it, push it out, and not even hold it as one of the premises. And therefore, they're not going to draw the right conclusions. So that attitude of heart, there's no way to get around it. You can be as logical as you want. You can be perfectly logical, but if you're dishonest in your heart, you're still going to come up with wrong conclusions. And that's why there can be people out in the world that are logical, but dead wrong. So you've got to be more than logical, but you need to be that too. Okay. To begin with, we're going to need some basic definitions, working definitions, that will help us, these terms like premise and so forth that we'll be getting into here. First of all, a working definition of logic for our purposes. Logic is the study of the methods and principles used to distinguish correct reasoning from incorrect reasoning. I'll repeat that. Logic is the study of the methods and principles used to distinguish correct reasoning from incorrect reasoning. We want to have correct reasoning, reasoning that's right, reasoning that gives you proper conclusions. So we're studying the principles and methods used that are used to distinguish correct from incorrect reasoning. And see, a lot of our job is going to be identifying false reasoning, knowing what kind of mistakes can be made, being aware of them, being aware of the most common mistakes people make. We'll get into some of these formal fallacies that people make, especially when we deal with symbolic logic. You'll find that a lot of these are being made in theology all the time. There's one particular one that I can think of that's just made all the time, and we'll be exposing that. And from now on, you're going to begin to see it. You'll be amazed once you've gone through these things. You'll recognize things you never recognized before. And when you hear somebody's political speech or something like that, you'll be able to pick those things out right away, and you would not be aware of them before. That's part of the training here, is being aware of what's going on. Okay, the second definition is a proposition. Proposition in logic. A proposition is simply an assertion or statement about something. That's all it is. Nothing fancy. Just a statement about something. Any kind of a statement about anything, whatever, really. Just an assertion or a statement about something. Now, in a proposition, the important thing is not the sentence structure or the word order or exact words that are used, but it's the thought that's being conveyed. It's the concept, you see. That the proposition really is the statement that's being made, not so much the actual word order and so forth. Let me illustrate. Suppose the word order might even vary, but the statement is still the same. Let's suppose that we have a statement. The statement is, God will move upon his people. Okay, now that's a proposition, that's a statement. Statement of fact or a supposed fact or what you're holding as fact. So it's just simply a statement about God and his people and the relationship between them. Now, this could be reworded. I could say God's people will be moved upon by God. Now, the wording is different here. I've got a reversal of the word order and the change of some of the relationships. I use a passive verb instead of an active verb and so forth. But the statement, the proposition is the same. The proposition is identical. So you might say the proposition here is the same. Wording is different. Or I might state this proposition in a different language or something like, state in German or Greek or Hebrew or something. But the proposition hasn't changed. My statement about the relationship between these concepts has not changed, even though the technical wording might vary. Now, the reason we point this out is that sometimes you'll be dealing with an argument that's in language form, and you want to try to convert it to a logical form so you can break it down, and you want to try to simplify the wording and get the basic statement that's being made without all the peripheral things as far as your logical purpose is concerned. And you need to be aware of the fact that a proposition may be the same even if it's worded a little bit differently. And sometimes people get stumbled when they don't see it in the same kind of form they normally saw it. Maybe it's got a passive verb instead of an active verb and they're used to seeing active verbs. You need to just rearrange it as far as the wording perhaps in order to get the form that you like the best, but the proposition hasn't changed. The statement of fact hasn't changed. Was there a question here, Dave? Did you have a question here?
No. Okay.
All right. So a proposition is a statement of fact. And it's not necessarily bound to the actual wording, but it's a statement of the nature of something or the condition of something or a fact about something, a relationship, condition, something like that. Very, very general. There's nothing really mysterious about the term, just any kind of a statement about anything. Okay? Now, third definition here is the word inference. Inference. I-N-F-E-R-E-N-C-E. Inference. I-N-F-E-R-E-N-C-E. Inference is a process by which one proposition is arrived at and affirmed on the basis of one or more other propositions that are assumed at the beginning. And I'll read that again. Inference is a process by which one proposition is arrived at and affirmed on the basis of one or more other propositions that are assumed at the beginning. On the basis of one or more other propositions that are assumed at the beginning. Now, the beginning proposition or propositions are called premises. The ones you start with, the ones you assume, those are called premises. And the word premise is spelled two different ways. Some texts spell it with one S and others with two. So you'll see it both ways. You'll either see a premise like this, or like this. So,
right. Yeah. That's the same as an a priori assumption.
Yes, I would say so. Oftentimes we don't make it that general because, when you're dealing with everyday language and things, you're not necessarily dealing with some grandiose fundamental property of the whole universe. You know, you may just be dealing with whether you want to go to the store today or not, something. So. We oftentimes, this is kind of a more localized term that's dealing with the specific argument you're dealing, but it is an assumption. It's something you start out with. Now, that premise may have some basis in other things further on down the line, too, and eventually you make it the assumption upon which everything is based. But for the sake of your argument, the premise is usually something that you hold as fact, and you're quite sure that the person that you're arguing with holds as fact. Because if he doesn't hold it as fact, it doesn't do any good to go through the logical process. He doesn't accept your premise. So usually when you're arguing, the premise is something that both you and the one you're trying to convince holds as true. That's usually the way it is in practice. And that premise may require other proof if the person didn't accept it, but if he's already come to that position and he accepts that, then you can start from that point. So it's really the point from which you start, whether or not that premise itself is unprovable in itself, or it can be derived from other things, is not so much as important as that's where you're starting from this argument. See, some arguments you may start out with a premise that is actually the result of a whole logical process, and it's the conclusion of a whole series of other arguments
But now that's the premise for this next argument. So that's why I wanted to qualify that a little bit. It may not necessarily be just the stark assumption from the very ground zero. It may have been a result of a lot of other logical things, but for the argument at hand, it's the premise, and you're drawing conclusions from that. So regardless of how you came to feel that that is true, you're starting out with that as true, and for the sake of this particular argument, that indeed is an assumption. Now, the whole problem is that the guy challenges it, then you're going to have to back it up from other things, you see. Now, when you're dealing in theology, hopefully you're talking to somebody who owns the Bible, the inspired word of God. And you notice that the wisest procedure in talking theology with someone is to come to an agreement on that point. If you can't agree on that point, there's no sense talking about anything else. So once you agreed on those things, then you're holding those premises. Now, if you're talking to someone who doesn't believe the Bible is inspired, then you're going to have to go to some other premises to bring them to that conclusion. And one of the premises might be, would it be conceivable that prophecy could be spoken thousands of years before coming to pass? Deal with the mathematical probabilities of that, you see. Start with something that he will grant you. If he will grant you that, boy, if these probabilities are that high, it couldn't have come out by chance. Then you show that to him, you see, and lead him to the conclusion that this book was not a result of chance, and so forth, and bring him to the conclusion that it's the inspired word of God. Once he's arrived at that conclusion, now you can go on to other things and use that as your premise for those things, you see. So that's the nature of a premise. A premise is really defined relative to the argument at hand. And it's all defined with reference to a particular argument. And regardless of how you got those premises, a premise in an argument is the statement you start from, and the conclusion, that's the next one, the proposition that you arrive at in this process of inference is called the conclusion. So you have two basic parts, the premise and the conclusion. And there may be only one premise, there may be many premises, and then one conclusion. There may be more than one premise. Okay, does everybody feel like you understand that? If you have any other questions on that, go ahead and ask them, because really important point to get across. Okay, so I'll just repeat that on inference and then we'll go on to the next one. Inference then is a process by which one proposition is arrived at and affirmed on the basis of one or more other propositions that are assumed at the beginning. The beginning propositions are called premises, and the proposition that's arrived at is called a conclusion. Here's an example. Let's look at an argument. All whales. Moby Dick is a whale. Therefore, Moby Dick is a mammal. Okay, this is a simple logical argument. Now, what would be the premise or premises in this argument?
Yeah. All whales are mammals.
Okay, all whales are mammals. That would be one premise. Okay. Any other ones?
Moby Dick is a whale.
Yeah, that would also be a premise. And then here's your conclusion. You see, this conclusion is said to be supported by these two premises. From these two premises, I'm led logically to this conclusion. And so these are all propositions. This is a proposition, all whales are mammals. Moby Dick is a whale proposition, and Moby Dick is a mammal. They're all propositions. But this proposition in this argument is claimed to follow from these two premises. So this is this whole thing that would be called a logical argument, and the statement, in this case, we've got two premises and one conclusion. Now, in some cases, you may have only one premise. In some cases, you may have five or six. And I have to go through a long sequence before you get to the answer. You could have hundreds of premises in some case, but I won't scare you with something like that. Okay. So in a case like that, usually what you do is break it down to a lot of smaller arguments. And you take these premises and what does that lead to, and then you get conclusion from that one and use that for the premise for the next one and maybe combine a lot of them. Really, that's what we're going to be doing a lot of in theology. You're doing pretty complex arguments when you're dealing with a lot of theological things, and you're bringing things from all over, and you're breaking it down into a lot of smaller arguments and drawing a conclusion there, and then using that as a premise for other arguments and so forth. Yeah,
I noticed ATR used the word protasis.
Protasis.
The same as premise.
Yeah, that's usually used more in a, not quite the same. That's usually used more in a grammatical sense.
It's a grammatical distinction, and it does have a certain parallel with logic, but it may not always necessarily involve a logical argument. It may just be an explanatory sentence, and the prolepsis is the thing, the first part of the sentence that the dependent clause is dependent upon, you see, and that it, lots of times it'll run parallel to this, but there may be times when it may not exactly be parallel, because there may not be a real argument being offered. It may just be an explanatory sentence or something, and it may not be even offered as an argument for something. That would be the only distinction, but it's good to, in your mind, relate the two. But this term is used with reference to argumentation, and that is used more with reference to grammar and the structure of how the sentence is put together. And that grammatical distinction may also, you know, if you apply it here, become a logical distinction if there's a real argument at hand. If not, it may not be. Okay. The fourth definition I want to bring is an argument. What is an argument? And, of course, that really follows from what we've seen here, but an argument is any group of propositions, one of which is claimed to follow from the others, which are regarded as being the grounds or support for the truth of that one. This is all basic stuff, but we want to define these terms carefully. I'll repeat that. An argument is any group of propositions, one of which is claimed to follow from the others. You might even say logically follow from the others. That's what we're dealing with. One of which is claimed to follow from the others, which are regarded as being the grounds or support for the truth of that one. So the others, of course, here are the premises, and the one that you're trying to prove is the conclusion. And this whole thing is an argument. It's a group of propositions. We've got three propositions in this case. The last one is said to be the supported by and grounded by these other two. And therefore, we have what we call an argument. You don't have an argument unless you're claiming that one of them is the result of the others, or another, if it's only one premise. That's an important distinction sometimes, because sometimes a statement may be worded in the form of an argument and not actually be an argument itself. It may just be an explanation. It may just be telling you the reason why something happened historically or something. And it may not be an argument, because they feel that you accept both the reason, the cause, and the effect, and they're not trying to argue with you. They're not trying to prove to you that this is the case. They may be just telling you what happened about something. For example, a statement that we said something like the Roman Empire fell because of sin and decadence within the empire. We may just be making that as a statement in a lecture class and not really trying to argue that. We may feel that everybody knows that anyway. It's something that is just the explanatory reason why that thing happened. Looking at it from our vantage point, we're not really trying to argue with it. But if I made a statement, something like, any empire that's full of sin and decadence will fall, that would be a proposition in an argumentation. And then if I made a further statement, Rome was full of decadence and so forth and fell, this kind of thing, we're getting into a different kind of thing and getting into an argumentation type of system. That's a little bit more complex than what we're dealing with now. That's moving toward an inductive argument, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. But the point is that there's a distinction between just making a statement about something and making an argument. In an argument, you're trying to convince somebody of something, and you're using premises to try to draw a conclusion. And you're arguing that that conclusion follows from these premises. And if that's not the flavor of the statement, then it's not really an argument, even though you may reword the very same statement and make it into an argument. It all really has to do with whether you're trying to convince somebody or not. Okay, so an argument is a group of propositions, one of which is claimed to follow from the others, which are regarded as being the grounds or support for the truth of that one proposition. Okay, number five, in our definition, is a deductive argument. What is a deductive argument? You've heard these terms, induction and deduction, and we've looked at them somewhat in evolutionary education if you've taken that. Here we want to define them a little bit more precisely in terms of these other things that we've been dealing with. So a deductive argument is one in which the truth of its premises is claimed to provide conclusive grounds for the truth of its conclusions. I'll read that again and explain what I'm getting at. A deductive argument is one in which the truth of its premises is claimed to provide conclusive grounds for the truth of its conclusion. The truth of its premises is claimed to provide conclusive grounds for the truth of its conclusion. Now, before I explain that, I think I'll give you the definition of an inductive argument so you can see the contrast, and then we'll compare them and show you the difference. So you might put down inductive argument next. An inductive argument is one in which the truth of its premises is claimed to provide some support for the truth of its conclusion, but not necessarily conclusive evidence, you see. So an inductive argument is one in which the truth of its premises is claimed to provide some support for the truth of its conclusion. So the difference is this. In a deductive argument, you're claiming that your premises provide conclusive proof of the conclusion, conclusive grounds for the truth of the conclusion. And an inductive argument, you're not claiming that, but you are claiming that your premises provide strong support for your conclusion, but they may come short of an absolute conclusive thing, you see. Now, I want to say a little bit more about this to kind of help, because the distinction is important to draw. Deductive arguments are what we're going to be dealing with first and foremost in this class. And then we'll be getting into induction a little bit near the end of the class as well. Induction is what the scientist is using most often, and there's a sense in which induction is used in theology as well. Both induction and deduction are really being used, and we're going to be looking at them both. We'll start out with the deductive. It's a little bit easier to handle first. But deductive arguments are said to be valid or invalid. Those are the terms that are used to apply to deductive arguments in an analysis of them. Is the argument valid or is it invalid? Because if it's valid, then indeed the premises do provide conclusive grounds for the truth of conclusion. If you know the premises are true, you know the conclusion is true in a valid argument. In an invalid argument, even if the premises are true, the conclusion may not be true. There's something wrong with your logic. See, it's an invalid argument. The truth of the premises do not guarantee the truth of conclusion. In fact, later on we're going to see that that's how we test an argument to find out whether it's valid or not. We're going to see if we can find any way in which we can make the premises both true with the conclusion false. And if we do that, we find that the argument's invalid. Because in a valid argument, if the premises are true, the conclusion's got to be true. But if we can find in an argument a possibility where the premises might both be true, but the argument, but the conclusion false, we've got an invalid argument. It doesn't logically follow from the premises. So those are the terms that are used, valid and invalid. When we speak of valid and invalid, we're always talking about deductive arguments, not inductive. Inductive, you don't use those terms. And it's valid if the premises provide sufficient grounds for the truth of the conclusion, and it's not valid if they don't provide sufficient grounds for the truth of the conclusion. Now, inductive arguments are not said to be valid or invalid, but rather as better or worse, or good arguments or bad arguments, depending on how strong they support the conclusion, how strong the premises support the conclusion. See, in an inductive argument, you don't have conclusive evidence. It's not something like deduction, but you're compiling all kinds of evidence, you might say, and the more evidence you've got, and the more information you've got that seems to lend to that conclusion, the stronger the argument seems to be. And the less evidence you've got, the weaker the argument seems to be. So an inductive argument is either called strong or weak, or good or bad, better or worse, terms like that. You see, comparative terms rather than absolute terms. A deductive argument, you're dealing with absolute terms, valid or invalid. But with the inductive argument, you have to use comparative terms, because in an inductive argument, you're not claiming absolute conclusive proof. You're claiming that this offers some strong evidence for this conclusion. Now, another distinction that's often given between the deductive and inductive arguments is that deduction infers particular or specific things from general truths. In other words, deduction goes from the general to the specific. The general general principles down to specific situations. Whereas induction goes from the general, from the specific, excuse me, to the general. It infers the general from the specific, from the particular thing. And the best way to illustrate that distinction is to give you some examples, because it's, you get loaded with all these fancy words and you wonder, what have I really said? Let's give you an illustration that may help. So basically, deduction is going from general things to specific things. General truths, bringing it down and inferring from those very specific things, whereas induction generally goes from specific detailed pieces of information and drawing a general conclusion from that. Let's show you some examples that may help here. Let's see. We've only got a minute. I don't know if I can get very far with this. But we'll just try maybe the first one. This is an example of a deductive argument. All who do not repent will perish. Hitler did not repent. Now, I don't know if he did or not for sure, but let's assume he did not. Therefore, Hitler will perish. Okay. Now, we have a deductive argument here. And you notice that our premise here is quite a general statement. It's a general statement that all who do not repent will perish. That's a general statement about all, you know, all beings. And then we get a specific conclusion from that. Now, the other premise is more specific. Usually you'll have a specific one as well, but you start out with something general. And then Hitler did not repent. That brings it more specific, and your conclusion is specific. Your conclusion is about a one individual human being, not about everyone. You're starting out with a premise about everyone, and then you're concluding something about a specific individual. So we have a specific down here. General up here, and a specific down here. Now, an example of induction, I'll just put this on quickly, and then I'll start with this again next week, so if you don't get this all down, that's all right. Let me just read you this next one, and I'll put it on the board next time. But the next one, an example of induction would be, Alexander did not repent and perished. Hitler did not repent and perished. Stalin did not repent and perished. Conclusion, probably all who do not repent will perish. See? So that's an inductive argument. You're starting with specifics. You're talking about specific men that you know cases of, and then you're inferring a general principle from that because it looks like everything follows that way, you see. But you have no absolute guarantee of it, you see, just on the basis of that. But the more people you've got to put in the list there, the more support you have for your conclusion. And the fewer, the less support, you see. That's the kind of a way an induction argument goes. I'll put that on the board for you next time, and we'll talk about the distinction a little bit more. And then next time we'll be moving right into deductive arguments and symbolic logic. So we've gotten through most of the introduction here. I'm looking forward to it. I think it'll be a lot of fun.
I know.